Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Recently, a girl about 2 years old was diagnosed with a massive abdominal tumor. And she endured numerous surgeries and rigorous chemotherapy before finally being declared cancer-free. But just to be sure, the doctors encouraged her parents to continue with one last scheduled chemotherapy session, a 3-day treatment that would begin on her second birthday. On the morning of her final day of treatment, the pharmacy technician prepared the intravenous bag, filling it with more than 20 times the recommended dose of sodium chloride. And within hours, the young girl was on life support and declared brain dead. And 3 days later, she was gone. Her case is not all that unique. A study by Johns Hopkins found that more than 250,000 people in the U.S. die every year because of medical mistakes. That alone makes it the third leading cause of death after heart disease and cancer. But most would acknowledge that the likelihood is that more than 450,000 people die each year from medical mistakes. But the coroner's office does not often describe it that way on the death certificate. What we learn, though, is that getting the right medicine with the right diagnosis can be immensely helpful. Taking good medicine for the wrong diagnosis can be generally ineffective, at times dangerous, and even deadly. And sometimes the way that we respond to those who are suffering is kind of like that medicine. We can give generally good wisdom, good truth, but if we apply it to the wrong ailment, in much the same way, the consequences can be dangerous and deadly spiritually, just like what we do sometimes with medicine. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, who believed in the absolute truth that we always reap what we sow. And if you are reaping good things, then you must have sown goodness. And if you are reaping suffering, then you must have sown sin. And Eliphaz believed that Job was guilty. Job, last week, responded perhaps a bit harshly to the accusation of guilt to his friend Eliphaz. He was confident that he had done no such thing. And because we've read chapters 1 and 2, we know that Eliphaz's accusation was wrong. But it stung Job. It hurt. And so now over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at several more of the counsel and responses that are given to Job and the responses by Job. We will hear each week the initial counsel and the response together. so that we can understand a little bit about what's going on and about the heartache that Job is feeling. Some of the sermons will cover just a couple of chapters, like today. Some of them, like next week, will cover more chapters. But in each of them, we want to see some of the profound truths about God that the counselors get right. But we also want to see some of the ill-advised conclusions, theology, and accusations that developed, often increasing Job's suffering, so that his suffering does not just simply end with sickness and loss, but it continues through the misinformed counsel of his friends. And such misinformed diagnosis or treatment can often lead to damaging results in our lives. So first we want to look at just an overview of chapter 8, seeing Bildad's understanding of God's fairness. If you listen to kids long enough, whether on the playground or at the dinner table or just in the backyard, you are bound to hear three words. And it is unclear where kids pick up on such language or why they think it's an appropriate response to a situation. But kids say it a lot. Some parents don't tolerate such speech, but others of us feed into it. And it's the kind of phrase that will ultimately lead our kids to all kinds of trouble. Three words. It's not. Children are hardwired to think this way. Our businesses and governments have embraced this line of thinking. Everybody wants things to be fair. Everybody wants things to be equal. Not just equal of opportunity, but equal outcome. Because anything short of equality is not fair. And this is what's at the center of Bildad's speech to Job. Fairness. God is always fair. And if Eliphaz started off kind and then spiraled into accusation, Bildad doesn't hold anything back from the start. Bildad is annoyed with Job's complaints, and his annoyance leads him to insensitivity that could rival just about anyone you could imagine. He tells Job essentially to shut up. He dismisses his grief and his laments and even his innocence. And his response to Job really has nothing to do with Job's concern, but it's that God never perverts justice. God never makes a mistake. And Bildad's conclusion had to be heart-wrenching. Job, your children died because they deserved it. I mean, can you imagine sitting in a hospital room or a funeral home giving that advice to a parent? God is just. God is always right. God is fair. Your children deserved everything that they got. Bildad is so cruel. But it's not just that Bildad is cruel about Job's children, he's cruel to Job. Because if Job's children deserve what they got, then certainly Job must have deserved it as well. Job is not naive to his children's sin. We saw in chapter 1 how Job offered sacrifices for them. And Bildad doesn't know that any certainty they did die of any particular sin, but that's his conclusion. He sees suffering, and his only conclusion is, you get what you deserve. That is fair. To be fair to Bildad, he has another side to God's fairness. If you get what you deserve in terms of your judgment, then you can also get what you deserve in terms of mercy. I don't know what kind of mercy is something that you deserve. But in Bildad's mind, if you sow kindness, if you act righteously, if you do what is good, then God will be merciful. So Job, confess your sins. Do what is right. God will restore you. Bildad is so uninformed of how God's mercy works. But he goes on. He's a very much a traditionalist in that if Eliphaz gets his wisdom from things he sees in the present, Bildad gets his wisdom from what things that he has learned from the past. And so he appeals to ancient wisdom to justify his viewpoint, as if to say to Job, just look at our ancestors. We're too young to really know anything, but look back at the past because they always get it right. They always prove us to be wrong. We know nothing, but we can learn from them. And the past tells you the same things. Bad things always happen to bad people. Good things always happen to good people. God is fair. Everything will be all right. And then Bildad uses illustrations from nature to prove his point. Does a plant grow without water? The obvious answer is no. There are certain conditions that must be met. There's a cause and effect, and that's the way things are with you. That's the fate of the wicked, the fate of those who do not know or remember God. So you see, what Bildad is doing ever so carefully here that he will do more clearly later is he's basically telling Job, this is all your fault because you don't know and believe and trust God. If you would have believed a little harder, none of this would have happened. Bildad says the godless have no confidence. They will stand. They have no joy. Bad things happen to bad people. And the good person, nothing can stop them from experiencing success. So Job, listen up, he says. Look at what's obvious to everyone else around you. Look what you can't see, but we're trying to tell you. Just confess your sin and do what is right. You know, Bildad did not invent the art of spin, but I think he might have mastered it because he's a very selective citer of his history. No one ever who was good ever suffered. No one ever who was bad didn't get what they deserved immediately. He only points to evidence that supports his opinion. And who can argue with that, right? I mean, who can argue with someone who just selects limited facts? And Bildad's theology has a clear benefit, and that is that God does not reject a blameless person. And God does not help the evil. Your character determines your destiny. You get what you earn, you get what you get, and you don't get upset. Bildad has no room for a blameless sufferer, an innocent sufferer. Bildad has no room for grace. Everything is earned. Everything is deserved. And what's odd is that he then speaks out of both sides of his mouth because if you get what you deserve, then how are the wicked, how is the sinner supposed to find mercy if God doesn't help the wicked? If God doesn't help the sinner, how is Job ever to find relief? If the ungodly are never helped, what point is it to repent? It's interesting that Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, they treat Job as if he is their enemy. And here in chapter 8, Bildad says that the enemies of God will be shamed. And it's ironic that at the end of the book, there is an enemy that is shamed. And it is not Job. It is Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Their words are self-fulfilling prophecies. They've accused their friend falsely and mocked him. And they've done it with some good theology. Because Bildad is right. God never perverts justice. But his use of that theology is cold, insensitive, and arrogant. Because not only are Job and his children sinners, based on the evidence of the suffering that they go through, but Bildad clearly is more righteous than them all. Because he is not suffering. He is not facing difficulty. Bildad's counsel is only good news if people are perfectly righteous, and that the righteous never suffer. But for everyone else, Bildad's counsel is salt and open wounds. It just stings and it hurts. And I'm sure we've all been in a time of suffering where someone has said something so insensitive, so ill-conceived, quoting doctrine and passages of scripture to you in a way that was not encouraging, but just was like rubbing salt into your wounds. There's a lot we can learn from the failure of Bildad's counsel, a lot of things that we can avoid when talking with others in similar situations as Job. But we see Bildad's understanding of God's fairness, and it is a doctrine that offers little hope. But we also see in chapters 9 and 10, Job's frustration with Bildad's understanding of God's fairness. You see, Job knows that a man cannot be justified before God on his own. He knows this. Bildad says nothing new. They agree. Like if this was an argument, it's a one-sided argument. Bildad says something and Job goes, yes, of course. God never perverts justice. But Job wants to know, well, what do you do, though, when there is no sin and there appears to be injustice? What do you do when things don't make sense, Bildad? And he has nothing to offer because his theology has nothing to offer. And Job understands that, yes, he probably shouldn't be questioning God, but even if he could question God, what would that accomplish? Job seems to echo Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is written after this has been penned, but it's almost like God gives the writer or Job himself this knowledge of what is to come. Because he says, God is great. God is wise. God is strong. God is powerful. He can turn the sun on or off. He can move the earth. He can walk on water. He can subdue the evil forces that oppose him. Rahab in verse 13 is not the woman from Jericho. It's an ancient Near Eastern sea monster, a sea god. And even that evil monster cringes at the presence of God. God can hold evil forces back. No one can stop God. Look at the creation around you, the constellations in the sky. He creates all of it. People often will say, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 is a myth. It's poetry. It's not meant to be taken literal. And even if that was true, we're not limited to Genesis 1 and 2 to declare the reality that God is the creator of all that there is. Job echoes this. The psalmist echoes this. Jesus echoes this. And yet Job feels that God, this great creator, this great divine king, is unapproachable. In his pain and in his hopelessness, Job cannot see God. It's as if God is right in front of him and he can't even see him. And even if Job could question God, what would he say to God? It'd be like standing in a courtroom with two people, God and Job. How does Job even argue with God? If he's never wrong, if he never perverts justice, how do you plead your case? What do you say? How can a man be justified before God if he's a sinner? How is that even possible? What good would it do to seek mercy? Job knows he has committed no sin to deserve the suffering, but what could Job possibly say to the perfect creator God about his situation? God's ways go right past Job. Job does not understand them. God does what he pleases, even if Job disagrees with it. And even if God expresses anger, what can be done? Job agrees with his friends that God is sovereign. And Job's problem with Bildad is not that he believes in a sovereign God. It's not that he believes in a just God. It's that he believes that Bildad's view of God is ill-conceived because there is no room for mercy. There is no room to see the goodness of God in the chaos of life. And Job is convinced that he cannot succeed in an argument with God. Job wants to be justified, but does not see any path to such an outcome. Every year during the election night, it's interesting, you always watch the results come in, right? And the pundits on TV are like trying to explain to you all the paths to victory, like that they can somehow control it, right? Oh, well, if he wins this state, and if just enough people in this county come, and they have all these conclusions and suggestions and facts that they like to lay out. And we all saw, 8 years ago when they laid all these explanations of how the outcome was determined, and then it wasn't. Job's only hope is to appeal for mercy. It's the opposite of his friend's theology. Because the friend's theology is you get what you get, you deserve it, or you don't deserve it. There is no room for mercy, but what Job needs is mercy. But will God even hear Job? Job's not even certain he will. If he's been listening so far, Job has no confidence that he'll respond. And even if he heard Job, Job acknowledges that his own mouth would condemn him. Job's not saying he's sinless. He understands there's sin in his life. He understands that there is unrighteousness. What could he say before a holy Creator God to plead his case? He has no ground to stand on. He might as well be silent. And you can see already early on in chapters 9 and 10 how Job is beginning to understand what will be the end result in chapter 40. Right? God says, just be silent and listen. And then Job does. He's starting to learn, but he's wrestling through it. He's struggling with all the frustration and the heartache and the discouragement. And right now, he can't stop talking. He's not certain of God's justice. How is it that God destroys the righteous and the wicked? How is it that he appears to laugh at the calamity of the innocent? How is it that he looks away when the wicked are victorious? Death comes to people regardless of how good they are. And Job's only conclusion is that God must be to blame. And we must pause and recognize that Job's assessment of God is off. And God will correct Job later. But we can sympathize with Job because we often feel the same way. Understand, Job is not charging God with wrong. He's asking questions. Like there's a difference between what you sometimes feel versus what you believe. Job doesn't believe that God is wrong, but he feels in his experience that God is wrong. And he's voicing his frustration. Is God making a mistake? Is he in the right? And these are reasonable questions in times of suffering. I mean, we're hardwired to place blame. That's how we are. And if something happens, it must be the doctor's fault. We must have someone to blame if they miss the cancer. If my kid got in trouble, it must be someone else's fault. If I get in trouble at work, it must be someone else's fault. We want to place blame, and Job is struggling because he wants someone to blame. And he's convinced that the person to blame is not himself, and he doesn't realize the person to blame is the adversary. And so he comes close to blaming God. He comes close to cursing God. Again, this is not what Job believes, but it is how he feels. And here Job is. He has no arbiter between himself and God, no one to intercede for him. And Job is left with three choices. He can either drop his complaint against God and just move on. He can try to purify himself and make himself better in hopes that that will lead to more righteousness and more goodness in his life. Or he can find an arbiter in heaven or and on earth to take up his cause. That's what he needs. If there was someone to be his advocate. He doesn't know who that person will be, but he needs someone. But without that someone, he is resigned to a miserable life. Nothing will change his future. If only God would take this rod from me, then I would not be afraid. Job is broken and hopeless. And if we were honest, these are our attitudes when we suffer as well. If we were really honest, we don't stop short of just wondering if God is unjust. We accuse God of being unjust. And in reality, the suffering that we go to is far less in intensity than anything Job has gone through. It's so easy for us to condemn Job as if we are somehow so much better than Job, as if we are more righteous than Job. Bildad's counsel doesn't help Job in any way. And Job comes full circle back to where he started. He hates his life. He wants his life to end. But instead of talking about God, he begins to talk to God directly. And there's a humility that comes from Job now that seems to be lacking in chapter 9. A distinction between Job's perception and Job's heart, Job's mind and what he thinks and what he believes. He says, God, you are not like man. You care for your creation. You know that I am weak. You formed me. You know me. You blessed me. You've preserved me. But why do you despise me now? Why do you afflict me now? Why are you acting more like a man and less like one who is omniscient and omnipotent and sovereign? You see, Job knows that there is no one to rescue him but God. But he doesn't understand why God would create him to punish him. And he says, if I'm guilty, forgive me. If I'm innocent, help me. But if you're going to be silent, take my life. I wish I were dead. Just give me a little more joy before I go to the depths of gloom and despair. I mean, Job's questions are real. Is God just? Does God see injustice? Does God care about Job? Can God end Job's life in mercy? Job might be wrong in his conclusions about God's justice and kindness because Job doesn't have all the answers. But Job is right in his heart that his only hope is to turn to the one who made him. And so he must wait. And God knows how much we hate to wait. How much we hate to grapple with his sovereignty. And so we must not just seek answers. We must be like Job to seek the God who provides them. And so Job will seek God and Job will find God. And if we seek God, God has promised us that we will find him too. Bildad and his counsel is horrific. He blasts Job. He dismisses his claims. He's cold and cynical. And yet there is some truth to his bad advice. And that's the way with most people, right? It's not all bad. Repenting and renouncing and refraining from sin is generally a good thing. And recognizing that God is just is a good thing. And recognizing that God will vindicate his people is a good thing. In fact, we see all of these truths highlighted for us in God's own speech to Job in chapters 38 to 42. In fact, we see them throughout the scriptures. It's not unique to Job. We see it throughout the pages of the Old and New Testament. But Bildad has no concept of innocent suffering. And if Bildad is right, there is no undeserved suffering in this world, then there is also no redemptive suffering. There is no sacrificial suffering. There is no substitutional suffering. And if there is none of that, there is no grace, there is no comfort, and there is no hope. To suggest that repentance of sin always leads to the end of suffering is ill-informed advice. It's the wrong medicine at the wrong time, because Job was not suffering as a result of sin. And when we or others take Bildad's advice blindly, the results can be negligible at best or dangerous at worst. Because we'll be convinced that the remedy to suffering is to live righteously. And then when we live righteously or strive to, and we discover that suffering doesn't end, we will assume that God is not fair, that God is not just. You see, Bildad's system of rigid justice is not how God works. Thank goodness. You don't want what is fair. What is fair, what you deserve, is God's justice. Bildad's theology is superficial and his conclusions are wrong, and the gap between Job and his friend widens. God did not reject Job because he was sinful. God allowed Job to be tested by Satan. God did not allow the young to die because they were bad, or the wicked to get away with murder because they were somehow in the right. Both Job and Bildad come to wrong conclusions. You see, Job thought he would perish without vindication, and he was wrong. And Bildad thought Job already had perished because he was wicked, and Bildad was wrong. So is there any hope for Bildad? Is there any hope for Job? Is there any hope for us? Well, if the wicked only get what they deserve, and if the innocent never suffer, if there is no place for innocent suffering, there is no place for the cross, and there is no gospel. Job wonders if there is one to intercede for him, one who will take the rod, one who will give him joy and end his suffering. And we know that there is one who intercedes for Job and Bildad and for us. People like Bildad have a hard time believing in unreserved grace, in redemption, in atonement, in Jesus. And we're often very similar. We can appeal to the past and tradition and to our own goodness so that we don't have a need for a Savior either. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us the answer to what Job longs for, that there is a mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for humanity, the truly righteous Son of God who suffers and receives the justice he does not deserve, who is shamed and defeated in death so that he can rescue those who do deserve the justice and to lift them up and gain victory for them. Jesus is able to represent God on behalf of us. He's the one who did not just take the rod, he absorbed the rod so that we might no longer be scared of the justice that we once deserved but has now been paid for in Jesus. Our righteousness, Jesus said, in order to appeal to it all, must exceed that of the Pharisees. And in and of ourselves, we could not produce such righteousness, but Jesus stands in the gap, being righteous for us. He understands our weakness. He is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And by faith, his righteousness is applied to us. His atonement is applied to us. His victory is applied to us. That perfect righteousness is applied so that all who repent and believe in him would be saved. Jesus is not the advocate we deserve, but he is the advocate we need. The one who knit us together, the one who knows our sin better than we know ourselves. He is the one who comes closest to us in our need and rescues us in our affliction. Not because we are righteous or good, but because of his grace. And since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The rod of wrath has been removed, and therefore there is no more condemnation for us. And I wonder if you believe in the advocate. if you believe in Jesus? Are you resting like Bildad in your own goodness or your own tradition, or are you resting in the unreserved grace of God for your sins and the death and resurrection of Jesus? Religious pursuits will leave you condemned, depressed, and hopeless. But the gospel will bring joy and life and freedom. Is there anything possible to apply positively or negatively from Bildad and Job to us? Sure. I think the first is that you must be careful not to sin in your own disappointments and suffering. It's easy, like Job, to constantly feel the need to challenge God's goodness and kindness to you when life is hard, when life seems unfair. And it is a good thing to seek God as Job does, but it can be foolish or even sinful to accuse God of injustice or evil. It's good to reflect upon your own life, to look for evidences of sin and to repent and turn from them. But it is also good to recognize that God's short-term purposes are not always as obvious as you might want them to be. But God's eternal purposes in your life are always for your good, to bring you in and through sorrow and suffering so that you can become what God wants you to be. So as you suffer, don't become frustrated by God's apparent injustice in your life. Be amazed at God's grace that you don't get what you deserve. Be amazed at God's grace that can lead a sinner like you into God's presence. Remember, you don't want what is fair. Fair is judgment. You want mercy. You want grace. You want the gospel. And second, there might be times in your life when you think, like Job, because of the trials of life, that God is against you or that you have become God's enemy. You might think that God is hunting you down because of all the sins that you've committed to destroy you. But if you're a follower of Jesus, your judgment has been paid. There is no double jeopardy concern for you. And so what shall we say in response to all this? If God is for you, then who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will you not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God is working for your benefit. He is for you, not giving you what you deserve, but giving you what Jesus deserves. God loves you. In suffering and trials and pain and difficulty, the worst thing that you will ever experience is temporary, short-term pains. The best is the judgment you deserve has already been paid by someone else, and that what awaits you is nothing but joy and life and freedom in Jesus Christ. Amen. The best is yet to come. Don't lose hope. You know, outside of Jesus, the character and power and knowledge of God is terrifying to you as well. That's why humanity goes to such lengths to deny what is right in front of them. Because if you can pretend that God does not exist, then you won't be scared. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Job, they all marvel at aspects of God's character, his justice, his power, his wisdom, his strength. But they find nothing but terror in it. You know God's character through the mercy of Jesus Christ. And God's majesty should bring you delight and not fear. His power should bring you joy and not terror. His beauty around you should bring you excitement and not trepidation. The same God who made all that you can see can tear it down in the blink of an eye. He has made you and formed you and cares for you. And that same God has power over all the forces of darkness. And since God is for you in Jesus, who he is in all his splendor is a beauty to behold. So seek him and learn him and get to know him, not just so that you can perceive him how you want him to be, but so that you can see him for how he is revealing himself in creation, in the pages of Scripture, and in the gospel. Your God is good, loving, just, powerful, gracious, and merciful. Marvel at Him. And when you encounter others who are suffering, Bildad's counsel in chapter 8 does not give you a model of what to say or to do. Don't be a Bildad. Don't be arrogant and abrasive and callous and cynical and condescending to those who suffer. Bildad is trying to solve a problem rather than comfort a person. And you can be tempted to do that too. So ask good questions and be humble when you counsel others and come with kindness and don't come with all the answers. Silence can be soothing. Weeping can be encouraging. Prayer is so helpful. Be mindful that in your zeal to be right, that you do not speak falsely about God. You know, in Bildad's counsel and in Job's response, we see limited knowledge of God, His character, and the events of our lives and the reasons behind them. Our view is always limited because we do not have the access to what God is doing or His mind. But we do have more knowledge than Job at this point. Because what Job desires is vindication and rescue and restoration and an advocate. And we know that all those things come through Jesus Christ. He is the arbiter that stands before God testifying for us. He is the mediator who will declare to us what is good, and He is the advocate who will deliver us from judgment and bring us into the presence of God. Our lips, when we stand before Jesus, do not need to be words of defense, but also they should not be silent. Our lips should praise God and thank God and love God for His mercy, for His wisdom, for His power, and yes, for even His justice. Because we were spared from justice through Jesus Christ. And we will experience in fullness what we have believed from the beginning, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is more than just the right medicine for the right ailment. That is our hope in life and death, and in our suffering, and in our trials, and in our pain. That promise is good news. Let's pray.